Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you may do so. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our lines are full at the moment, so we'll go directly to the phone lines in just a moment. I do need to make an announcement to those living in the Santa Cruz area and the Salinas area, because this Saturday night, day after tomorrow, I will be holding a meeting that occurs only once a month in a home in Aptos near Santa Cruz. And like I say, we do this monthly. It's an open Bible discussion. It's in a living room. And that happens this week. And one reason I might have to assure you of that is because the following day is Easter morning, and some people might think, well, of course we wouldn't have our meeting on Saturday night when so many people may be going to sunrise services. Well, we don't do things traditionally here, so even if you're going to a sunrise service the next day, we would encourage you to come on out. We're going to have this gathering as usual in Aptos. The information is at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. You go there and you check the link that says announcements. Now, there's another thing happening on Saturday in Salinas, and this is not at the website. So if you are in Salinas and interested, you'll have to get this information just from me right now off the air. I'm going to be talking about radical discipleship in a house in Salinas, which is kind of a discipleship house. It's a ministry house of some young men who live there, but they're, you know, want me to invite anybody to come. I'll be speaking on the subject of what it means to be a radical disciple in Salinas Saturday afternoon. So this is the same day as my Santa Cruz meeting. The Saturday afternoon meeting will be from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And then I'll have to head over to Aptos for the evening meeting. So if you are in Salinas or are interested in coming, this is the address. It shouldn't be hard to remember. It's a very simple address, 720 Pajaro Street. Now, anyone in Salinas knows where Pajaro Street is, so you just need to know the number, 720 Pajaro Street. And that would be Saturday from 3 to 5. I'll be speaking there in Salinas, okay, on the subject of radical discipleship. Okay, with those announcements out of the way, we need to do something about these callers. We need to talk to them. One of them, the one who's been waiting the longest, is Will, who is calling from... Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, thank you so much for your show. I just wanted to ask you a quick question. With discussing with my friend at work again, and I wanted to ask you, when you're worshiping Jesus or praying to Jesus, you don't have to lift your arms up, because I feel really uncomfortable doing that. But I mean, sometimes when I pray, I come to tears. But the point is my question is this. Can you just pray to the Lord and worship Him in your head and not move your body? Because he was saying that you're not really maybe doing, like, true worship unless, like, you raise your arms up. But I feel that I am, because I speak to God in my head all the time. And so that's, I just wanted to ask you that, and if I could please take the answer off the air, because I got to get back to the truck.
Okay, well, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, bye now. Well, Will, the Bible talks about a lot of different physical expressions that can accompany worship. One of them is raising the hands. Paul said, I will that men pray everywhere, raising or lifting holy hands. And David said in the Psalms, in Psalm 63, I will lift up my hands in your name. We find people praying in the Old Testament sometimes with their hands lifted up. Okay, so that's one thing that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about clapping your hands. For example, in Psalm 47:1, it talks about clapping your hands and shouting to God with a voice of triumph. There's such a thing as bowing before the Lord or lying prostrate on the ground before the Lord. Bodily position, actions of the hands, and so forth are often recommended or at least encouraged. Now, on the other hand, God is not desirous that we should worship Him ritually. And if we do things that are not real to us, then they are only a ritual. Remember when Jesus was asked by the woman at the well, the proper ritual, the proper temple to go to and so forth for worshiping God. Jesus said it doesn't matter where you are. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, he didn't say you have to have certain gestures or you have to have a certain bodily position. You have to be sincere. It has to be in spirit and in truth. So if your heart is truly worshiping the Lord, then God knows that. The lifting of the hands, the bowing down, the lying prostrate, in many cases, those are actions that are spontaneous expressions of adoration, of humility before God, and so forth. If they are spontaneous then and real, then you should do them. But if you are humble before God and adoring him and so forth, and you're not the kind of person who expresses it with those kinds of gestures, then God's not looking for those gestures just for their own sake. So I think your friend may be someone who just is maybe temperamentally more expressive in these areas than you are. And I don't think that God holds it against you that your temperament is different. God's looking for genuine, sincere, spiritual worship, not necessarily animated worship. All right. Although animated worship is often a genuine expression of somebody's experience or emotions or whatever that they're bringing to the experience of worship. And so, I wouldn't be against the lifting of the hands or the clapping or the other things that are mentioned in Scripture. But also, if that's not really where you're at, God is not served by men's hands, the Bible says. And Paul said that in Acts chapter 17. He's served in your heart through the Spirit. So I would say that you're on safe ground. Let's talk to Curtis from Brentwood, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. That's Brightwood.
Oh, Brightwood. Okay, it says Brentwood on my screen. Go ahead.
By Mount Hood. Yeah.
Okay.
I was thinking about Will's comment, and the only thing I have to say on that is when I look outside, the wind is blowing, the leaves and the branches on the trees move around. So signs the Holy Spirit has that effect on our lives, so that's it on that. Listen, I've always kind of pondered about the story where Jesus cursed the fig tree.
Uh-huh.
It's been a little bit of a mystery to me, and I know it's explained that because there was no fig on the tree because it wasn't the time for fruit, but, the Lord made everything. It's all made through Jesus and by him, and here he's cursing something he made. It just doesn't, to me, it doesn't make spiritual sense.
It's the only miracle of destruction that Jesus ever is recorded as having done.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that the purpose of that miracle was an enacted prophecy.
Okay.
And in the Old Testament, the Jewish prophets often acted out their prophecy by doing something peculiar, which raised people's curiosity, and then they'd explain what it was. I mean, Jeremiah wore an ox yoke around on his neck. Isaiah walked around naked for 3.5 years, for 3 years.
Yeah.
Ezekiel did a lot of strange
too.
Things. What's that?
One of the prophets broke pots.
Yeah, Jeremiah you're thinking of, and Hosea got married to a woman to illustrate his prophecy. Jesus, I believe, by his action of cursing the fig tree, was communicating something prophetically, and although he never explained it. But I believe it was something that in the context of the final week of his ministry, which is when it happened, he said many things that would explain it. He was in the final week, according to the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Jesus on many occasions prophesied that it was over for Israel, and that they had had their last chance, that they were filling up the measure of their father's guilt, and all the punishment for their father's guilt was going to come on that generation, and not one stone of their temple would be left standing on another, and the kingdom was being taken from them and given to another nation that would bring forth the fruits of it, and so forth. Quite a few statements Jesus made publicly were about how God was replacing Israel in terms of being the agency through which he was going to bring forth the kingdom of God. Now, that being so, the cursing of the fig tree is the action that probably is communicating that very thing, because a fig tree can be an image of Israel. It isn't very commonly, but it can be. There was an earlier parable Jesus taught about a fig tree that was fruitless, and that the owner wanted to tear it down, but the gardener said, give me a year to try to get it to produce something, and if it doesn't produce, then we'll cut it down. That parable was almost certainly about Israel. And so most people believe that when Jesus found the tree having leaves, which is giving a show of having life and fruitfulness about it, but lacking in actual fruit, that this is a picture of Israel at the time, very religious, putting on the show of having spirituality, but having no genuine spiritual fruit, no genuine love for God, and so forth. That.
Well, let me run something past you real quick.
Okay. Your fruit-bearing days are over, Israel, and it withered up and died. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's what the miracle was saying.
Well, I wonder sometimes, I think when I read that scripture in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. You know, what if it was a fig tree? We always say it's an apple tree. What if it was a fig tree? You know?
Well, there's no way of knowing what kind of tree it was.
Well, they covered themselves with leaves when they were realized
that's true.
They were naked.
And those were fig leaves. Yeah, they did cover themselves with fig leaves, but we don't know what kind of fruit. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not any kind of natural fruit that we would know of today.
Well, I'm just suggesting if it was possibly that species, and Jesus was thinking about, just the culmination of sin and all the effects on society it's had since Adam and Eve fell, you know, and then the reason he has to come and bear the price for it all, you know.
Well, that's actually an intelligent suggestion. I just think it's unlikely that he would expect anyone to take that meaning, since no one would necessarily associate the fig tree with the tree in the Garden of Eden. I mean, I don't think they would. I don't think it's the custom of the Jews to identify that tree as a fig tree. I guess I don't know enough about what the rabbis said about that passage to know. Anyway, those are some interesting thoughts.
Okay, thank you. My wife had a thought, too. She wanted to ask a question.
Okay.
Her name's Barbara. She's here.
Okay.
Hello, Steve Gregg.
Hi, Barbara. How you doing?
Fine. How are you?
I'm doing good.
You know, I've always wondered this, and I've never had a satisfactory answer. You know, when Jesus was talking about things to come, and the disciples asked him when, instead of just answering the question when, he said something like, where the body is, there the eagles will gather. What was that about?
Well, that wasn't his whole answer, of course. I think you're considering Luke 17, when Jesus said that two would be in one bed, and one would be taken, and the other would be left, and two would be working in the field, and one would be taken, and the other left. And the disciples said to him, where, Lord? Is that the passage you're thinking of? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he did say that on another occasion, too, which is in Matthew 24 with a different context. But I was just wondering which context you were interested in, because I could.
Well, both.
I could, okay,
Neither
well.
One makes a lot of sense to me.
Oh, okay. Well, I believe that this was a proverb. That, you know, we have proverbs we speak. We say where there's smoke, there's fire, okay? This is a statement that we might make in many different situations because a proverb is that way. It's a statement that can apply to a lot of different scenarios. And so also to say where there's a corpse, the eagles will be there was a proverb. And it came, I believe, originally from Job 39.
Uh-huh.
In Job chapter 39, God is talking about the eagles in verse 27. He says, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and its stronghold. From there it spies out its prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That is, wherever the carcasses are, there's where the eagle is.
Uh-huh.
And so Job, God actually speaking to Job, had said this, and I believe that the Jews must have picked this up, or at least Jesus did, as a proverb. To speak in more than one way. Because I believe, for example, when Jesus said it in Matthew 24, he was describing the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. And I think he's saying that, you know, the city had become like a rotten corpse spiritually speaking. And now the eagles, the are coming down, swooping in on it, the Romans.
So the eagles would be the Romans. And
in that one place, it would be, yeah. Now, of course, it may be a coincidence, but the Romans had eagles on their banner poles. And so, I mean, the Romans would be associated with eagles, even as, say, America would be associated with the emblem of an eagle today. In those days, Rome was. And so with Rome coming in to destroy Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had become rotten, spiritually rotten, like a corpse, Jesus in Matthew 24, when he says that, I think he's referring to that. You know, the corpse is here, the eagles have got to show up. You know, the Romans have got to come down. Now, in Luke 17, I think he's talking about something different. He talks about one person being taken and the other left. And they say, well, where are they taken? And Jesus says, where the corpses are, the eagles will be there. In other words, if you're interested in finding them, they shouldn't be hard to find. Where their corpses are, you'll see the eagles. You can always find a corpse by seeing the circling vultures overhead. And so I think what he's saying is that those who are taken in death. They're taken in judgment. And his statement is cryptic. But he's using, as I said, what I considered to be a proverb that was in use in his time.
Well, thank you. That is by far the best explanation I've ever gotten.
Well, you know, that's what I'm here for, to give the best explanations possible.
Good job. All right.
All right. God bless you.
It's
good talking to you both.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to my friend John in McMinnville, Oregon. We do have some lines open now, and you can call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, bud?
Good.
Boy, you had the line fill up awfully quick. I thought I was going to be first calling as early as I did. But
They were full before. You only got the last line before the show came on. Yeah.
Well, good stuff. Hey, I have been taking a closer look at open theism, but in the past I've only had kind of just a general knowledge of it. But I decided to just take a closer look and see what some of the arguments are made. And
uh-huh.
I almost wish I wouldn't have.
Because it's kind of convincing, huh?
Well, yeah, I don't think I can stuff this toothpaste back into the tube now.
Yeah. Who have you been reading?
Well, I haven't been reading. I actually started listening to something, Greg Boyd.
Greg Boyd, sure.
And, and I thought he had some interesting points. And so I'm trying
Clark Pinnock taught that, too.
Yeah, that's what I understand. Yeah.
Yeah. And Greg Boyd, I think, were friends.
Yeah, well. I won't read anything from him.
I like those guys. You know, I like both those guys, though. I'm not open to this.
No, it's really just so much more so comfortable to stay with a default position that I've had. And yeah, not to say I've changed or anything, but some questions have come up. I'd be interested to run them by you. As far as one of the questions that I thought was a good one is how to harmonize the idea of, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Greg Boyd kind of likes to phrase things in as an open future rather than open, you know, openness of God, so that the future.
Okay,
Of course, there's a lot of passages that we look at where God changes his mind. And
right.
How do you harmonize that with foreknowledge? Of course, I don't think that. One place I think that people get hung up on, and I've never seen it being difficult, is the idea that if God truly foreknows what's going to come to pass, then by default, that it has to be predestined and caused. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Because someone foreknows something, it doesn't necessitate that they cause it. So foreknowledge doesn't, you know, equal causation. The idea of God changing it, mind on something. How have you articulated bringing those two together with foreknowledge?
Okay. Now, for those who don't know what open theism is, this is the doctrine that many modern evangelicals have embraced. that although God knows the future things that he is going to do, he knows what his plans are and he will do them, yet there are some things he's left open to happen the way they're going to happen. And he's given free will to man so that God himself doesn't even know or plan what man is going to do specifically, that he leaves things to man to do as man will do. And in doing so, God has left the future open to more than one possible outcome. And, of course, the upshot of that is that they often say God himself doesn't know the exact things that we're going to do, although God can certainly accommodate them and bring about his purposes, just as an expert chess player doesn't know what his opponent's going to do, but it doesn't matter what his opponent does, he can still beat him in the game. In arguing that God doesn't know all the future things people are going to do, sometimes the argument is given that God changes his mind. And there are times when the Bible says God changed his mind. In the story of Jonah, it says that when the Ninevites repented, it says that God himself repented or changed his mind and didn't destroy them. In fact, God himself says in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, that whenever he decrees judgment against a nation, if they turn from their evil, he will change his mind and not judge them. And whenever he declares that he's going to bless a nation, if they turn evil, he'll change his mind. Now, I think changing his mind, if this is literal, then, of course, it would mean that God didn't know in the first place what his final action was going to be, because he was planning one thing but changed his mind and did something else. And that would argue that God doesn't necessarily know the future. But those who believe that God does know the future, and I personally think he does, although I'm not upset with the openness view on things. I don't think it's they put God down or anything like that, and they are true evangelicals who believe it. And I do like some of those men, those teachers who teach it. But I think they're mistaken. I think God does know what the future holds. But when we read of him changing his mind, the normal answer that people like me give would be that this is anthropomorphic. That is, God is being described as if he, phenomenally. You know, when we talk about the Bible says the sun came up or the sun went down, we call that phenomenal language, which means it's a literary thing. It means it's the way the phenomenon appears from our vantage point. And God's repenting or changing his mind can be phenomenal also. It looked like God was going to do this. As it turned out, he did something different. It's to our perception, he changed his mind. He told the Ninevites they're going to perish in 40 days, but when they repented, he didn't do that. He changed the decree. And therefore, from our appearance, it looks to us like he changed his mind. And sometimes, of course, people call that anthropomorphic device. God often, when he spoke to the prophets or to Abraham or to, frankly, Adam and Eve or Cain or anyone else, talked as if he didn't know things that he certainly did know. You know, I mean, when he said to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I'm in the bushes. I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "You're naked. How'd you know you're naked? Did you eat that fruit by any chance? You know, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" God's acting like he doesn't know. Same thing with Cain. "Cain, where's your brother?" "Well, I don't know. You know, I'm my brother's keeper." And then God reveals that he does, in fact, know where his brother is. But I often think of Genesis 18, where God's telling Abraham that he's going to go down and investigate things in Sodom. And he says, "You know, I've heard that Sodom's really bad. I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know." You know, well, certainly God, you know, standing on earth with Abraham a few miles away from Sodom, was not ignorant of how bad Sodom was. God in heaven sees everything anyway, so God could not have been ignorant, yet he speaks as if he's ignorant. And I think the Bible, especially the Old Testament, often speaks of God in these anthropomorphic ways. That is, he communicates with us as if he was one of us sometimes. Of course, he actually did become one of us in the incarnation when Christ was born. But before Jesus came, God sometimes, you know, just kind of took on a humbler manner of revealing himself so that he came off as being on our level a little more. Now, this is something that some people would not buy, but it is something that is my own way of taking those passages at this point of my present knowledge.
Well, if that's the case, now, that's what came to my mind, too. That's always been kind of my default answer to that. And as I'm considering it, the anthropomorphic idea seems to fit well in my mind with things like the Genesis passage or Genesis 1 or in the garden and then also in Genesis 18. I don't know if it fits as well in my mind anyway when it comes to God changing his mind. And as I'm starting this debate in my mind, so to speak, and like I said, I haven't changed my position on this. I'm just kind of giving it some thought. A challenge came up in my mind that I didn't necessarily hear from someone else, but the idea is this, that if indeed God foreknows certain things and he doesn't change his mind in the way that it seems like, if it's more of a manner of speaking, so to say, then wouldn't the criticism that we offer to Calvinists concerning prayer be a criticism to our position also, that being that what good does prayer ultimately do? If God knows what's going to happen and there is no genuinely changing of his mind, then does intercession really count?
Well, that is a hard call. I mean, I would never make that an easy answer. I personally think that God does respond to us, both to our prayers and to our actions. But that doesn't mean he didn't know he was going to do so. You know, that's the point. I do believe that God does change directions. That is something he'll do. I mean, the Bible says that prayer will change things. And not only prayer, but actions. I mean, if everything is predetermined and nothing's going to change no matter what I do, no sense getting out of bed in the morning. Because everything I do is already going to only accomplish what would have happened anyway. And I might as well not pray because nothing's going to change by that. You see, we do change events by our actions and by our prayers. The question is, did God know that that was going to happen or not? And that's where the openness people would give a different answer than I would.
Well, I'll tell you what, this might be call number one in many. I'll let you get to other calls. We've been talking for a while, but it's pretty interesting.
All right. Well, that's an interesting subject. I know, and I've given it a lot of thought over the years. That doesn't mean I've reached the final. I haven't necessarily reached my final answer. Okay. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Let's see here. I thought I deactivated his call. There we go. The next caller online is Don, calling from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The situation is David and Bathsheba, and this is an author's statement concerning Psalm 51:8-12.
Okay.
In verses 8 and 12, David prays that God will return him to the joy of salvation he has before. David isn't asking, just a second here. I want to quote it. To restore his salvation. But the joy of his salvation.
Okay.
David's salvation wasn't lost when he sinned, nor is ours.
Okay.
What was lost was the joy and refreshment of the soul, which salvation brings. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. Back to Calvinism. And what is salvation without joy? That's the question.
I'm sorry, the question is, I've got a lot of static happening in my headphone for some reason, I don't know why. But your question was about what is salvation without joy? Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Yes, the author here is saying he has a salvation, he just doesn't have the joy of it. And my question is, what is salvation without joy?
Well, for us, salvation with or without joy would be an objective thing. We are saved even if we aren't aware of it. If we are aware of it, we're more likely to be joyful than if we aren't. But, I mean, a person can be safe and not know that he's safe. In the case of David, I don't know that I would argue that he had not lost his salvation. Of course, we don't know God's secret counsels about this. I mean, God, I think, would have had to judge David very severely if David hadn't repented. But what David would call his salvation is hard to say, because in the Old Testament, they didn't talk about salvation like we do. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about, you know, going to heaven. We're talking about having God dwell inside of us. We're talking about being rescued from wrath to come, and so forth. And David didn't have most of those features revealed to him, because those are New Testament phenomena. So his concept of God's salvation, no doubt, was the concept of God's deliverance from situations, for example, from the hand of Saul, from the hand of Absalom, from his enemies in general, and his elevating him in spite of his enemies' wishes against him. That was God's deliverance, God's salvation that he'd known all his life, and he had rejoiced in it. I don't know that David is any sense talking about salvation the way we use the term in the New Testament here. He might have been, but I don't know where he would have gotten that concept, because it's a New Testament concept that we, when we talk about salvation. In any case, yeah, salvation without the enjoyment of it isn't very enjoyable. That's a fact.
Okay. Well, I just cannot conceive. Well, I know sometimes I'm miserable when I've sinned. But I haven't lost my salvation. However, that's what, I want to restore my relationship with God.
Well, the desirable thing.
I don't think that there's any salvation. When I look to salvation, eternally anyway, I'm looking for a joy eternally. And I don't see being eternally saved without the joy.
Oh, you're thinking of a joy like in the next life, right? Well, I don't think David, even if David had the idea of a next life, I don't think when he talks about the joy of his salvation, I don't think he's talking about a future joy. I think he's talking about a joy that he once knew, that because he knew God's salvation, he had been joyful. But now, because of his sin and his grief, he isn't feeling that joy. He's asking God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. To restore it means something he once had, which he's lost and has to be restored. So, yeah, I don't think he's talking about the joy of, you know, heaven, if that's what you're thinking of. I think he's talking about the...
That's what I'm thinking of.
Okay, no, I think he's thinking about the joy that he had known before in the salvation of God that he had known all his life. God had saved him on so many occasions from a lion and a bear when he was a boy tending sheep, and from Saul and from Absalom and so many others. Of course, not Absalom yet at this time, but later it would be Absalom. But the point is that God was continually saving David, and David had enjoyed that salvation, had delighted in God's salvation. But now that he realizes he's betrayed God and acted unworthy of God, he now doesn't feel that joy anymore, and I think he's just asking to have that joy restored. Now, whether that joy being restored is also the restoration of his salvation, in other words, whether he's lost his salvation and needs to get his salvation back or not, could not be determined from those words, because he might have been saved all the way through, but he's lost that sense of joy. As a person often will during seasons of their life. They're saved, but they're not experiencing the joy for whatever reason. Maybe because there's been some break in their communion with God because of sin or something.
Yeah, that's a different view, and I hadn't thought of that.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Don. It's good to talk to you, brother. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we did have several other calls waiting, and they just were people who couldn't wait forever, I guess, and so they're gone, and our lines are open now. So right now, if you'd like to, you can give me a call, and we will talk. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now, I'm going to have my friend John give you some information about some of the resources available for free at our website, and I'll come back to the phone lines in 1 minute.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. And my name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach us here when we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Our first call coming out of that break is from David in Arlington, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. I have a question that my wife brought to my attention. It has to do with the Old Testament and the New Testament and its relationship to women's rights and stuff.
Okay.
Pretty interesting, some of the stuff talking about head coverings and whatnot. Anyway, can you expound on that? I'll take your answer off the air if you don't mind.
What is the question?
Do you think you could just expound on basically, like, if someone was to say to you, How can you rationalize a good, you know, loving Christian religion and yet read these words that seem to indicate women are less than men? You know what I mean?
Okay. Now, is your wife listening so she can hear the answer?
No, we'll check it out online.
Okay. Well, I'll be glad to talk about that.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, when we say that, you know, that the Bible treats women as if they're less than men, I think we'd have to say less than men in what context? Does the Bible teach that children are less than adults? Well, in one context, yeah, functionally, they function differently in subordination to adults in the family, okay, and other adults outside of the family. Children, you know, are told to respect older people. Now, are children less valuable to God than adults are? Of course not. No, I mean, the disciples might have thought so, but Jesus corrected them. There said, no, of such is the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples wanted to forbid children to come to Jesus, he said, don't forbid them. The kingdom of God is made up of them. So Jesus valued children, of course, and equally with adults, I might say. In fact, he said adults need to become more like children so that they can enter the kingdom. So, yet, although God places the same value on a child and an adult, he doesn't have them doing the same things in the home or in society. Now, this is true of people in many different contexts. In the context of employment, a man may submit to an overseer, a supervisor, a boss, who is no better than he is. In fact, the boss might have not as good an education, might not have as good problem-solving skills, might not be as bright, might not be as clever, might not even be as good a man. He might be a bad man, but he's your boss. And in the context of the work, you submit to him. Are you less than him? Well, in terms of the hierarchy of that job, yes, you stand in a lower position than he is. You're subordinate to him. Are you less than him in God's sight? No, of course not. The real question is, what are we talking about when we suggest that women are treated as if they're less than men? Well, are we talking about, are they subordinate to their husbands? Well, yeah, they are in the Bible. Is what's wrong with that? I mean, everybody's subordinate to somebody. What's wrong with being subordinate to somebody who loves you and will lay his life down for you? That's the ideal that God presents, that a husband will love his wife and lay down his life for her. Well, I'll tell you what, a lot of men have to submit to bosses that wouldn't do that for them. Yeah, everybody's got to submit to somebody in some context, whether it's their job or government officials you submit to, or in the army or in the family or in school. There are hierarchies. There are people, there's pecking orders in a sense, you could say. And in many cases, if you're in the army or at a job or in, submitting to government, you're submitting to people who don't even love you. But if a wife is told to submit to her husband who loves her and is laying down his life for her, what in the world could anyone find objectionable about that? And the same woman that would find that objectionable, would she find it objectionable if she goes to work somewhere and has a boss and she has to submit to him? And if she would not submit to her husband who loves her, why would she not object to submitting to a boss who doesn't love her? To me, I think our society has ceased to think clearly about things. I think we are thinking viscerally about things. We've got this politically correct idea that if you recognize any kind of a hierarchy, if you recognize any kind of difference between one person and another, that somehow you're a bigot, somehow you're a racist, somehow you're a chauvinist or something. That's simply a silly way to react. And by the way, political correctness is silly, as anyone who thinks about it can tell. I mean, like I said, political correctness, a person will submit to their boss at work, but a woman won't submit to her husband at home. Why? That doesn't make sense. And why would a woman say God seems less like a God of love if he has said this is the way he set things up? God, by the way, doesn't have to set things up according to our preferences. We have to remember who God is and who we are. If we start thinking, well, you know, God's not the kind of God who's doing things the way I'd want them done, well, what the heck does that matter? Why should God consult you about the way he runs the universe or the human race or the world or history? The arrogance of human beings amazes me sometimes when they feel that God is not entitled to set things up in his world how he wants them. Now, he has done something that many dictators would not do, because he's not a dictator. He has given us the choice of submitting or not to it. That is to say, he said, okay, here it is. Here's my plan. Here's my kingdom. Here's how we operate in my kingdom. You're willing to join, then you're willing to take on the plan. If you're not willing to join, well, then you don't follow the plan. Of course, there will be consequences, obviously, because there's two kingdoms here, one at war with the other, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us how the kingdom of God is set up. And if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you can. If you don't want to, then you don't have to. But realize that if you're not in the kingdom of God, then you're not without a king. You're in the kingdom of darkness, and that kingdom's at war against the kingdom of God. And the Bible indicates that that war is going to be won by God. So we have really some choices here. We can do whatever we want. We didn't make the world the way it is. We were born into it, but that's just what we have to deal with. We'll deal with the world as we found it. God has done nothing unjust or unloving. God has never done an unloving thing, because the Bible says God is love, and therefore everything he does has got to be consistent with love. But he does call upon us to trust him sometimes, all the time. Sometimes we don't see why it's loving what he does, and so we either have to trust him or distrust him. People who trust him are called Christians. People who distrust him are called unbelievers, because believing and trusting are the same thing. So I haven't found anything in the Bible that indicates that God ultimately considers women less than men. In fact, I see the opposite. Paul himself said in Galatians 3, He said that in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or slave or free or male or female, but all are one in Christ. So as far as God's evaluation of people, they're all of the same value, and he doesn't prefer one race over another. He doesn't prefer one gender or another. He doesn't prefer one social class over another. But, of course, that doesn't mean that he's thrown out all structure in the universe. It doesn't mean that, you know, slaves don't have to pay any attention to their masters anymore, or children don't have to obey their parents anymore, or wives don't have to submit to their husbands anymore, or whatever. I mean, God values all people. But people who are smart enough to realize that God is smarter than they are say, okay, God has set things up the way that he thinks they work best. Let's go with his way. Now, does it go along with the world's way? No, of course not. And there's two things we can do. I mean, we have two choices. We have to do one thing, but we can choose between two options. We can submit to God and trust him, or we can rebel against God and say, hey, you know, I think I know more than he does about this. If we do that, then I would say that's not a very smart choice. But there are people who do it. The majority of people do that to this day. So, anyway, I hope that that's an answer to your question. A more specific question might get a different kind of answer, but when I'm only asked to expound on a general subject, then, of course, I'm not sure quite what the points are that are needing exposition. So that's the way I went on it. Let's talk to Richard from Las Vegas, Nevada. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I've listened to you for years, and I really respect your opinion. I don't have a biblical question, but I was wondering, could you give me an opinion on a TV pastor?
If I've heard him, I can, but if I haven't, I may not be able to.
Yeah, his name is Arnold Murray, and he's with Shepherd's Chapel. I don't know if you've heard of him.
You know, a lot of people in Las Vegas have asked me about him, and I don't know if he broadcasts nationwide or if it's just in Las Vegas, but it seems like all the people who've asked me about him were in Las Vegas. I have never heard the man. Now, I've also said that on the air before, and people have emailed me and told me, you know, he is a man to beware of. So all I can say is I don't have any firsthand knowledge about the man, but I, from what I've heard from people who are kind of mainstream Christians, I guess I've picked up the impression that he teaches some things that aren't exactly mainstream. But could you give me an example of something he teaches that raises questions in your mind about it?
Well, one of the things that bothers me, he said, like, in the beginning that the devil or the snake had sex with Eve.
Right. I've heard that he holds the serpent seed doctrine. That doctrine has been around for a while. I don't know who started it, but back in the 1940s, it was popularized by a man named William Branham, and it's still held by a number of people that don't read the Bible very accurately. It seems to me, the Bible does not indicate at all that Eve's sin was a sin of sexual nature. And it
that's
certainly
the way
does not.
I've seen it too. I'm sorry. That's the way I understood.
Right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil bore fruit. And if we're going to take the story literally, of course, she fell by eating a piece of fruit. If we're not going to take the story literally, then we can make it mean whatever we want to, and there's no reason to insist that it had anything to do with sex. We could say that her sin was that she slept on the right side instead of on the left side or something, because we don't have to be attached to the story itself. But if we follow the story, she was told she could eat of all the trees except for that one tree. Now, if the tree was a symbol of sexual relations, well, that doesn't make much sense, because she was not forbidden to have sexual relations. When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to have children. He gave them sexual parts and sexual drive and a sexual mandate to have children and fill the earth. So in other words, having sex was certainly not the forbidden fruit, because it wasn't forbidden. And if we want to, you know, allegorize it, say, well, if eating that fruit was having sex, well, then what would the other trees represent? You know, what's the eating of the other fruit that they were permitted to do? You know, to me, there's no biblical basis for this. Now, of course, people who teach the serpent seed doctrine, they believe that Eve and the serpent had relations and that Cain was the product of it. And they usually believe that some race of people somewhere on the planet still are the descendants of Cain and therefore the serpent's seed. Some people have tried to make that the Jews. And some people have tried to make that, oh, black races or some other races. In any case, it's a fallacious doctrine. There's no suggestion in Scripture anywhere that Eve ever bore children that were fathered by the snake. And although you do find statements about the children of the devil, but you also find reference in the same passages to people who are children of God. Now, if children of the devil means that the devil had sex with a woman, then what's that saying about children of God?
I see. One other question, please.
Yeah.
And I'll get off the phone and I'll listen to it. He doesn't believe in the rapture. I'd like to know your opinion on that.
Well, what is his view of the rapture? What is his view of the rapture?
He said it isn't biblical. It's not in the Bible. That if you look in a Strong's Concordance, you will not find the word rapture.
Okay, but that's irrelevant. There's lots of things. You don't find the word Trinity. Of course, he might say there's no Trinity also, come to think of it. But just because a word isn't found in the Bible doesn't mean that that word isn't describing something that is taught in the Bible.
Okay.
You know?
That makes sense to me.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what the rapture is described in the Bible. It is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. It says there that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It says the dead in Christ will rise first, so that's the resurrection. Then it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in any English Bible that I know of, but it is the word rapture in the theologian's vocabulary comes from the Latin word raptus, which is found in that passage in the Latin Bible. So, okay, when we use the word rapture, We're using a word from the Latin translation of the Bible, not from the English translation. But it's hardly the same thing as saying that the concept's not taught in the Scripture just because we're stuck with an English translation, and the theologians avail themselves of other translations, too. And so rapture is in the Bible. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the Latin, the word caught up is the word from which the English word rapture is taken. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. And I want to remind you that Saturday night, I will be in the Santa Cruz area speaking in Aptos. But Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Salinas. Now, the Aptos meeting is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you look, go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says announcements. You'll find there that the meeting we're having in Aptos Saturday night is there. The meeting in Salinas is not there because it was too late notice decided. And if you want to go to that, that is going to be Saturday, this Saturday between 3 and 5, from 3 to 5 in the afternoon on Pajaro Street. It's 720 Pajaro Street, this Saturday at 3. 720 Pajaro Street in Salinas. And the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I hope that those of you who would like to hear the program continue might consider helping us pay the radio bills, because that's where the money comes from, people like you. Or it doesn't come at all. And if it doesn't, then we don't stay on the air. We give up radio stations. We've done it before. We may do it again if the support is not there. So you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.